If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Thank you, Tara. Just a word, I'd encourage you to continue to pray for Faye. Faye just recovered from being in the hospital with a pretty serious bacterial infection. She was telling me this morning she was going in for tests tomorrow. She had to take a pill tonight, and she needed to be in there about 8 o'clock tomorrow morning for tests, probably to see if this was all gone, and maybe this morning we have evidence that it's probably not all gone. So just continue to pray for her, continue to pray for Dennis, and I'm just thankful for all the folks in our church that have some medical training and medical background that can pitch in and help out. So author and pastor Carl Laney tells the following story that I think a lot of parents can relate to. After the purchase of a swing and glider set for the children's play area at church, he said, "My son and I took on the challenge of assembling the equipment. As we opened the long cardboard carton, we found the parts which we hoped would eventually become a whole. Bars, poles, plastic seats, several plastic bags full of nuts, bolts, washers." And he says, "I surveyed the situation. I wonder if I would ever be able to put this mess together. And then I spied a little sheet of paper entitled Assembly Directions. And I remember the wise counsel given to me by fathers with great experience in this area. When all else fails, read the directions," right? And I unfolded the sheet, I followed the directions, and within a couple hours, the equipment was completely assembled. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been studying this idea of Christian correction, the assumption in the Scriptures that we as believers have a part as individuals and as a church to seek to lovingly correct one another when we have sinned. Unfortunately, Christian correction is sometimes attempted by those who have not taken the time, like Carl Laney in my opening story, to actually read the instructions. They've not taken the time to truly see what the Bible has to say about correction and how it should be done, and the result is often disastrous. In their book, Mastering Conflict and Controversy, the authors tell of a congregation that took its focus, its primary focus, from our passage this morning. They even called themselves a Matthew 18 church. And they said they managed conflict by following the guidelines of Jesus as laid out in Matthew 18, or at least as they thought they were laid out. But, you know, as we'll see this morning, these guidelines spell out a biblical process for us as Christians to correct one another. Unfortunately, in this case, this self-styled Matthew 18 church simply used this method to actually just vent anger at one another. An angry member would seek out another member who annoyed him, may berate the person for their rude or thoughtless behavior or whatever it was, and then escape from the conversation. People didn't seek to understand one another or truly seek restoration. It was simply kind of this hit-and-run way of doing church. That's what happens when we don't actually read the instructions, follow the instructions we've been given. So what happens when we miss the spirit of passages like this one in Matthew 18 and simply use it as a tool to get our own way or say our piece? I've entitled this message, "The Process of Christian Correction, Part 2. Last week we talked about part one, what the best way to avoid Christian correction in our own lives is to practice a measure of godly self-discipline, self-restraint, self-control that clearly Scripture teaches us and clearly calls us to. This week and in the weeks to come, we're going to be spending time one by one investigating and unpacking the actual passages that give us instructions on how this should happen, Christian correction should happen among individuals and the church as a whole. And so this morning we're going to start with Jesus. And we're going to see what he has to say about this issue. And Matthew 18, 15 to 20 teaches us that Jesus' flock is empowered and encouraged to lovingly correct the lost sheep among them. Jesus' flock is empowered and encouraged to lovingly correct the lost sheep among them. And in order to make that last sentence make sense to you, we need to get into the context of this passage. Because before we get to the passage itself, the context has much to say to us about Jesus' heart in these verses. All right? Matthew 18 begins with the disciples. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at verse 1 and following. Matthew 18 begins with the disciples asking Jesus about who is the greatest in his kingdom. And Jesus answers by turning their attention to a child and counseling them to receive God's truth like one of those children. And he goes on to talk about how causing a child like this to sin is a very serious thing. He then addresses the temptation we all face with regard to sin in verses 7 to 9. Sin is serious. Jesus urges serious measures be taken to avoid the eternal punishment of sin. And then immediately after that, he tells the parable of the lost sheep. And you know the story, right? It's the story of the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one goes astray and he leaves the 99, I'm assuming safe in some kind of sheepfold, and he goes to seek for the one. And when he finds it, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who never went astray. And so it is not, Jesus says in verse 14, the will of my Father who is in heaven, that any one of these little ones should perish. That's God's heart here, isn't it? That he has a desire to have the lost sheep restored to him. Immediately following the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus begins to speak about a situation where a brother or sister in faith sins against you and what a person should do. I don't think that's a coincidence, all right? I don't think this is a coincidence that these words about the seriousness of sin and the story of a lost sheep immediately precede this passage we're going to study this morning. Jesus has given us a glimpse of the heart of the Father, and we need to carry that vision into our attempts to lovingly correct others and help those who appear to be trapped in sin. Jesus' flock, again, is empowered and encouraged to lovingly correct the lost sheep among them. Our passage breaks down into three main sections this morning, and the first is kind of the one that's the section we're most familiar with, the bulk of the passage really in terms of explanation, verses 15 to 17. It talks about corrections pattern. What's the pattern Jesus calls on us to use when we're seeking to correct sin in the life of someone else? Jesus starts with the assumption that there will come a day, likely sooner or more frequently than you think, when a brother or sister in faith will sin against you. All right? That's going to happen. And the Bible tells us there's a couple options here when it comes to that situation, all right? The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3:14 that we can bear with one another and we can forgive one another in those situations. There are times where it is best to just bear with that person. That's what he says. And then Jesus calls on us to actually go and talk to them about it. And I would say both options are legitimate for different situations. Okay? These are both biblical instructions. These are both legitimate options for biblical situations. Unfortunately for us as Christians, we do neither, do we? We don't like to do either of these things. We usually we are nursing our hurts in privacy. Maybe we are gossiping to them about someone else not involved in the situation, and we allow them to turn in bitterness and maybe ultimately revenge against that person who sinned against us. We don't do this stuff. We got other options, not pretty ones. Now, the question should be asked, when should we approach that person rather than bear with them, rather than forgive them outright? We should offer correction when it's the type of sin that will enlarge, the type of sin that may well be committed down the road against someone else. This is not the type of sin where, you know, okay, someone inadvertently says something hurtful. They don't realize it's hurtful. Maybe they didn't mean it as hurtful. You take it as hurtful. Those are the situations like, you know, well, I'm just going to bear with that. I'm not going to talk to that person about it. They don't realize they even hurt me. They weren't trying to hurt me. That's on me. I can just bear with that, forgive them, you know, deal with that hurt between the Lord. That's the one situation. But in this type of situation, this is the type of sin that is truly dangerous, that left unaddressed, unchecked, can cause you, others, much more pain. That's when you got to step in. And so Jesus tells us, in the face of that kind of sin, to go and talk to them and to tell that person their fault. The word here means to reprove them. This is a word that assumes some kind of rebuke that brings conviction. Now, the rebuke isn't supposed to be harsh. We're going to see that next week when we get into Galatians 6, and it talks about how going to them gently, all right? So the rebuke is not supposed to be harsh, but it's still supposed to be a rebuke. We need to speak in such a way that makes the sinfulness of their action clear and prompts them to repentance and ultimately forgiveness. But as well, Jesus is equally clear that this discussion should be between you and the one who sinned against you, and nobody else. No one at this point is involved. In fact, this is one of the huge principles, I think, of Christian correction that goes all the way through this whole topic is this. It is always the case that we should involve as few a people as possible as long as possible. As few a people as possible as long as possible. That is the principle. This process starts with you approaching the one who sinned against you. It does not start with you getting on the phone or you sitting down at coffee and complaining about how someone else has sinned against you to someone who's not involved. It does not start with you ranting and raving on social media about the person that has hurt you. It does not start with walking into my office or Chuck's office and telling us, you need to go talk to that person because they've sinned against me. That's not how it starts. It starts with each of us going to that person. Jesus says that each of us needs to love one another enough. Each of us needs to be concerned with the potential lost sheep among us enough to speak to them privately ourselves. We all bear this responsibility. And look how Jesus speaks of the result at the end of verse 15. If the person listens to you, he says, what happened? You have gained your brother and sister. The word listened here does not merely mean just sitting there and hearing you out. The word means assumes a hearing, but it also means acting on what has been said, right? So Jesus is speaking about an admission of sin. Jesus is speaking about a path toward repentance. Jesus is speaking about someone who seeks forgiveness. He's talking about a desire for reconciliation. You know, this is what Jesus is talking about. And if that stuff happens, Jesus notes that you have gained your brother or your sister. Or to put it in the language of the preceding parable, the lost sheep parable, you have found and rescued a lost sheep dear to the heart of your heavenly Father. Let's put it in that way. That's what's true. And you see, that's always the heart of this whole topic we're going to talk about in these weeks. You know, we seek to address sin in the lives of others because sin is always dangerous. Sin always causes conflict. Sin always causes division. And the believer in tune with God's heart seeks to address this sin, brings about reconciliation, brings about peace, brings about repentance, brings about forgiveness, brings about a turning back to God. The heart of this is not to make you look good because you're not sinning the way they are. The heart of this is so that they can come back into right relationship with God, so relationships can be restored, so hearts can be returned to their proper place with their Heavenly Father. That's always the heart of this. This is God's deepest desire for each of us, and this should always be our motivation when we seek to correct others who have sinned against us. So Jesus says, if your brother or your sister sins, he says what? You have gained them back. But what about the situation where they don't listen? What if they deny their action was sinful? What if they just don't even care about it, right? What if they refuse to even listen to you? In that case, Jesus says, try again, but this time bring one or two others along. The idea of bringing witnesses along is a strong biblical theme that's in the Old Testament. Here's an example from Deuteronomy 19, right? A single witness shall not suffice against the person for any crime or any wrong in connection with that offense that is committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. This is the law of Moses. This is how the Israelites did this. But this is still a New Testament principle as well. Take a look at this in 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here's Paul. Here's Paul talking about charges against elders. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, this same principle applies. Two or three people establish the truth of the matter just better than just one. So who are these witnesses supposed to be? Jesus doesn't really say, doesn't really give any guidelines here, but I think of some common sense is in order. While any two or three believers can be witnesses, you want to pick witnesses that can offer you wise biblical counsel. Don't pick witnesses that already share your opinion of that person or that situation already. Okay? Don't pick witnesses that are just going to be like your yes people. They're going to come alongside. They already agree with you before they even heard the situation or heard about that sin or anything like that. Don't pick those people. Pick godly but neutral people. Why is this important? Because you know what? It may be after listening to both sides, they may decide that what you think is sin is not a sin. They may decide that you are the one that needs godly counsel rather than the other person. You want people capable of seeing that. Not people that are blind or so locked in that they automatically agree with you. But you know what? In most cases, in cases of genuine sin, the witnesses serve a number of functions. They can testify to the truth of the matter, the fact of sin. They can add their voices to your attempts to win your brother or sister over to repentance and forgiveness. They add witness to your concern about their sin. And if it comes to that, this is, you know, the nuclear option, of course, but they can testify to the church about the conversation you had with that person that has sinned against you. But again, we see the same principle at work here as we saw in verse 15. You need to involve as few people as possible, as long as possible. If your brother or sister refuses to listen to you, you don't share that among your home group. All right? You don't put something on the church prayer chain. You don't sit at home and sulk because your words weren't heard. You prayerfully seek out one or two others and you go again to your brother or your sister with a desire to gain your brother and sister to help that person see their sin and turn back to your Heavenly Father. Authors John White and Ken Blue in their book Healing the Wounded tell a fascinating story. They tell a story of a young woman who was fresh from a year of Bible school and who was advised by an older woman in the church to, for the best thing you need to do is have an affair with somebody. That's what she's advised. The older woman claimed to speak from experience and even shared at that moment that she was having an affair with one of the church deacons whose marriage was going through a hard time. Well, the young woman was shocked. She knew that woman's advice was wrong, but she found it hard to answer her from Scripture. And so nervous, hesitant, this is what she did. She approached actually the deacon who was supposedly having an affair with this older woman. And together they went to talk to the older woman, and when confronted, she admitted that she had had affairs in the past, but she was not or ever had an affair with this particular deacon. But she still asserted there was nothing wrong with having affairs. And so the deacon suggested that the three of them meet, spend some time going over the Scriptures together. And both agreed, and the door was open to the possibility of reconciliation and repentance and growth in faith. Now, the authors who wrote about this didn't know how the situation ultimately ended, but I want you to notice a few things here. Not only was the young woman incredibly brave for approaching the deacon in question, but with the matter limited to just the three of them, there was no juicy gossip flying around the church about an affair. There was no that affair that didn't exist. No condemnation of anyone without the facts. There was no turmoil rolling the church or the leadership of the church. This is, again, a picture of why it's vitally important to involve as few as people as possible, as long as possible, when we seek to correct others. That said, Jesus makes it clear in verse 17 that there may come a time when the whole church needs to know. If the sinner in question refuses to listen to the first person, refuses to listen to the two or three who speak to them, the church as a whole needs to be informed. Perhaps this starts with the elder board who might try to approach that person again, but in the face of a persistent refusal to see sin, in the face of a persistent refusal to repent, seek forgiveness, turn back to God, the whole church needs to be informed. And what does the church need to be informed of? They should be informed that despite numerous attempts to call them to address their sin, this person has refused to do that. They have refused to admit sin. They have refused to repent of sin. They have refused to seek forgiveness for sin. And as a result, Jesus says, they are to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience, all right? And for the Jews, there are no better words for a person who is consciously rebellious against God than a Gentile or a tax collector. A Gentile practices idolatry and rebellion against God. A tax collector collaborates with the hated Romans and is often unscrupulous in their dealings with people. You know, people didn't have fellowship. Good people did not have fellowship with people like that. That's how the Jews saw it. So here, in other words, Jesus is calling the church in this situation where every effort has been made to bring the sinner to repentance to separate them from the fellowship of the church. This is not an attempt to say that they are no longer Christians. We are not living in the Middle Ages. There is no pope that's going to say, oh yeah, I can separate you from God. That's not the point here, all right? But it is a clear statement from the church that their refusal to see, admit, and turn from their sin calls their faith into doubt. The simple fact is, they are not in this situation where they refuse to see their sin, they refuse to repent, they are not at this time acting like someone who follows Jesus faithfully. And in light of that, the church needs to forego normal fellowship with them. Now, I want to be clear, that doesn't mean the church shuns that person. Okay? Doesn't mean you refuse to talk to them. They still need Jesus. They still need you to share things with them, all right? But it does mean that the people in the church can no longer operate as if business is usual. All right? They are in sin. They have persistently refused to repent. They need the gospel. They need reminders of what Jesus has done for them. We need to be able to do that, but they cannot be welcomed once again into the warm, normal fellowship of the church that is reserved for faithful disciples of Christ until their sin is dealt with. Things have to be different. Things have to be different. A message needs to be sent. Now, some would suggest that a verse like this doesn't really apply to our world today. After all, I mean, if a church disciplines someone, what's stopping that person from going to the church down the street or across the town and getting involved there? And in our culture, where people choose to stay at a church because of what the church offers them, what they get out of the church, this scenario is very possible. But what is the saddest in this situation, in my mind, is this: that the church the sinner has left had not become a family for them that was hard to leave, that was hard to be severed from. You see, the church does not exist to provide you a worship experience. The church does not exist to just feed you in your walk with Jesus. The church exists to be a family, a community of believers in Jesus Christ, sharing the same love for one another, testifying together to the life-changing power of the gospel. That is why the church exists. And it should be incredibly painful to be severed from a loving community like that. And if it's not, it may mean that as a church, we are not yet what God calls us to be for each other. Now, a passage like this may seem harsh to some of you. I get that. It may seem unworkable in today's world. It may seem unloving even. Because, you know what? I think it's profoundly loving. I mean, what have we seen as the heart of God toward a persistently unrepentant sinner, toward a lost sheep? What's God's heart there? It is to faithfully pursue them using all means necessary to bring them back to Him. That is what the parable of the lost sheep says. That's what Jesus has laid out for us here. A pattern in which we lovingly pursue that wayward sheep, calling again for them to recognize their sin, turn back to God, opening the door for forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, Jesus is not only concerned in these verses with the pattern of correction, but we see as we move on to the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, we see correction's authority. We might ask, how in the world does the church, any church, think they have the right to cut someone off from fellowship? Well, let's keep reading. Let's find out. In verse 18, Jesus notes that whatever you, and plural here, is the you is plural here, referring to the witnesses, referring to the church, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the idea of binding and loosing, or tying and untying, retaining and forgiving, is first found in Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 19. Here in chapter 18, the pronouns are plural. There in chapter 16, the pronouns are singular, right? Jesus is talking to Matthew in this passage. He's talking to all of us in chapter 18. So what does it mean to bind and loose? These are words that speak of authority to declare what is permitted and what is not permitted. In light of Jesus' words in John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The idea here is it speaks of the church having the authority to forgive or not to forgive. What we forgive on earth will be forgiven in heaven. What is not forgiven on earth will not be forgiven in heaven. And some of you are sitting there going, hold on there. This seems wrong to me. Why would fallible, sinful human beings be given that ability? Why in the world would God give any of us that ability? Jesus is saying that we are, is Jesus saying we control heaven in some way? That you know, what we decide here, you know, God decides? Not at all. You see, the words here are written in what is called, the original words in Greek are written in the perfect future tense. All right? Perfect future tense. And the implication of the perfect future tense, the impression that Jesus gives us here is that when the church makes decisions about binding or retaining sin, loosing or forgiving sin, their decision will be found to have already been made in heaven. We're not making it a sin and forcing God to follow our will. We are actually making a decision, and then we discover this was God's will all along. Our earthly decision merely conforms to what God has already decided about that person and their sin. So Jesus is saying here, for example, if a church needs to remove an unrepentant sinner from the fellowship of the community, we are merely doing what God has already decided in heaven. We're not controlling heaven. But it's still true. We need to do it. And so in light of that, Jesus notes in verse 19 that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by your Father in heaven. And this verse, contrary to the way we've understood it often, is not directly about prayer. I mean, it's about Christian correction. It's about the decision to remove an unrepentant sinner from fellowship, or perhaps restoring a newly repentant sinner back into fellowship. If prayer is involved, it's prayer for the restoration of the sinner. It's prayer for wisdom in the situation. Jesus is telling us that God will confirm the church's decision with regard to these matters because, as we saw in verse 18, God has already decided the matter in heaven and then has led the prayerful church to be in agreement with him. Now, we've seen the pattern involved in Christian correction. We've seen the authority by which the church operates when it seeks to correct. Third, in verse 20, we see the promise of Christian correction. What's the promise? Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, I am there among them. And again, we quote this about prayer meetings, don't we? Don't we? Right? This is not about a prayer meeting. You know, although prayer should very well be involved. This is about the decision of two or three witnesses or even the whole church with regard to a discipline situation in the church. And the promise here is breathtaking. I don't know, we read verses like this and we kind of just keep on going. The promise is breathtaking. When those decisions are being made, even if it's only two or three involved, when they gather in Jesus' name for his sake, in light of his sacrifice, for his glory, Jesus promises to be in their midst, among them, guiding and empowering that decision. God himself. This promise is breathtaking because here Jesus is pledging to do what only God can do. In the Old Testament is full of the theme of God being with his people. I mean, you know, the tabernacle, the temple, were meant in part to be visual assurances that God was truly with his people. Every time they looked at that tent, every time they looked at that tabernacle, every time in the wilderness they saw the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud leading them or whatever. I mean, all of these different times, God was promising, reassuring them, yes, I am here, I am with you. Here, Jesus assumes that place among those who believe in him. He promises to be with them, to guide them, to lead them, to provide wisdom for them, to empower them, to encourage them as they seek to come to this incredibly difficult and painful decision regarding unrepentant sin in the life of a fellow believer. A group of witnesses or a church that must make these hard decisions can be comforted by Jesus' promises here. We are not alone. We have divine help. Jesus' flock is encouraged, empowered and encouraged to lovingly correct the lost sheep among them. I know this is a hard passage. Because there are so many things in this passage that seem countercultural to us. And believe me, that is intended. Jesus never intends his followers to act like the world. When sinned against, we need to go to that person and seek to win them through recognition and repentance of their sin. Our job is not to gossip about them. Our job is not to nurse our hurts or plot revenge, but to love them enough to go and correct them from the serious sinful path that they are walking down. And if that doesn't work, bring one or two others that you trust to give godly and wise counsel along. And if that still doesn't work, in those rare instances where the person is so blinded by their sin, so addicted to its false promises, the church must step in and sever fellowship on the basis of the fact that that sinner in question no longer gives outward evidence of faith. In that, Jesus assures us we have heaven's backing. Because God is able and willing to guide us to a decision that lines up perfectly with his will. And on top of that, we have the promise of Jesus' presence to lead us in that as we gather in his name. But the heart of all of this is still reconciliation, isn't it? God's heart is to see that sinner won back to him. God's heart is for the lost sheep to return to the fold, to be rescued from the danger of persistent unrepentant sin. That is God's heart. That should be our heart as well. As individuals, as a church, I mean, frankly, sin is always dangerous. We know that. It always leads us astray from God. It's always deceptive. It always promises stuff it never fulfills. And so we need to love one another enough to care for one another enough, to be enough of a family, a community, that we put our fears and perhaps our hurts to the side, and we approach one another with the goal of prompting repentance, restoration, a restoration between each other and a restoration with the sin, of the sinner with their Father in heaven. As you see behind me, we're going to end our service this morning by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. We talked about restoration and reconciliation this morning. We want to point you to communion, which is meant to tangibly remind us of the lengths God was willing to go to bring about reconciliation with sinful humanity. Having watched His creation rebel against Him, having watched them believe a lie instead of the truth, having watched them trust themselves over Him, God was still committed in love for His creation. His love was so great that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to earth to provide a perfect sacrifice for sin, a provision of salvation for every sinner who repents and turns to God in faith for forgiveness. And so this morning, as we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, they are meant to remind us of God's plan to reconcile a sinful world to Himself. The bread we will pass in a few moments points us to Jesus' body broken and hung on the cross for us, in our place as our Passover lamb, the one who turns away the wrath of God against sin. The cup we will pass out points us to Jesus' blood poured out, shed on the cross for us, the perfect sacrifice that covered our sin in the sight of God and provides forgiveness for all who believe. Friends, this is the length God was willing to go to reconcile us to Himself. He gave His one and only Son so that we might see His love in action and embrace His provision for a rebellion and a sin. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion. You don't need to be a member or a regular attender to participate, but we believe communion only has meaning for those who have placed their trust in Jesus' sacrifice. So if you're a believer this morning, if you've placed your trust in God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us this morning. So Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread.